When we get home tonight, go to issuesetc.org. When you're there, click Listen Live. Take you to a link for the Issues Etc. People's Choice Awards. Now, what this is, we're going to have a little vacation coming up here, the 12th through the 15th, thereabouts, that week. 5 full days of Issues Etc., like we've never brought you Issues Etc. before. Usually you got to wait months and months to hear somebody like Larry Rast 3 hours in a row. We just wouldn't have him on 3 hours in a row, as good as a guest he is. But we're going to bring out the very best of Larry Rast for 3 hours during this week, and other guests that you choose. Every day, a new top 5 Issues Etc. guest. Now, if you want Larry, you're going to have to vote for him. And you do that by going to issuesetc.org, click Listen Live, look at our list of guests there, possible guests to choose from for our top 5 Issues Etc. guests during that week. Email us. There's a link right there at the bottom of the homepage. Email us with your top 5. And then, during that week of our vacation, we'll be playing 3 hours each day of your favorite Issues Etc. guest. But you've got to vote. Vote for 5, please. If you vote for 1... you know, it'll count, but you'll only be voting for 1. Vote for your top 5. You get to decide our lineup of guests for that week, beginning June 12th here on Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org. Click Listen Live, and then email us with your top 5 guests. Listen online, and then email us with your top 5 Issues Etc. guests for that week. You know, normally we would just leave it in Jeff's hands to schedule the guests during a week like that, or to say, he's going to pick the best of. You get to pick the best of and the best guests during that week.
Who's going to tally up the votes?
Who's going to tally? You are. You are. That's your job.
You know, I never took a math course at the University of Missouri.
That doesn't surprise me one bit. That does not surprise me that you never took a math course.
I'm saying, are people trust the results?
Insofar as they can trust the results, we'll let Craig. Craig will be our official arbiter of results. He will count them up, be looking over your shoulder, and then we'll check it just like the Price Waterhouse kind of guy comes out. We'll put him in a suit. He'll come out with the envelope. We'll make the announcement. I'll stand at a podium in a beautiful cocktail dress. It'll be marvelous. Yeah, there you go. Issues Etc. People's Choice Awards. We're listening to an interview that we did earlier with Tim LaHaye, co-author of the latest in the Left Behind series called The Rapture, dealing specifically with this linchpin teaching of premillennial dispensationalism. Now, we're kind of getting to the heart of things here, and I hope this doesn't get too complicated, but the next question has to do with the Book of Daniel, one of the most difficult biblical prophecies, and everyone admits that it's difficult, in all of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Now, we often, and Christians, don't you really find it irritating when you find someone who's reading the book of Genesis and they say, I don't believe in a literal six-day creation. And you say to them, well, how in the world do you read the book of Genesis, especially the first 2 chapters? And they say, it's very simple. It says, day one. Well, that doesn't mean day. That means epoch, maybe millions of years. And so old earth creationists or even evolutionists who want to still consider themselves students of the Bible will say, yeah, Genesis is fine as long as you insert millions or hundreds of millions of years between verses 1 and 2 and then between verses 3 and 4. These huge gaps between these verses might surprise you to know that premillennial dispensationalists do exactly the same thing. They insert at least 2,000 years between Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, I'm sorry, 26, and Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. There's no gap there. If you open up your Bible and look at those two verses side by side, there's no ellipsis, there's no gap, there's no footnote, there's no nothing. But in order to teach a secret rapture, and in order to teach all the other things that they teach about the end times, they have to have at least 2,000 years occur between those two verses. Here's the question for Tim LaHaye earlier today on Issues Etc. I want to talk briefly about what some have seen as kind of the linchpin, the Old Testament prophetic linchpin to much of your way of seeing biblical prophecy in the end times, and that's Daniel chapter 9. And you and I probably agree this is a very complex passage that doesn't. We don't have time to discuss all the details. But if I'm correct, you would read a gap or a parenthetical period between Daniel chapter 9:26 and 27 the so-called church age, which we're living in now, why is it necessary to read those verses that way, Dr. LaHaye?
Well, to account for the 2,000 years that we've had since the Christ ascended into heaven, or almost 2,000 years.
Before he goes on, when actual results differ from kind of the promised results, you usually change your promises to fit what actually occurs. Okay, so if you've got a theory, a scientific theory, and you think it's good, you think it's pretty solid, but when you start testing it, which is what you do with theories, when you start testing it, it never comes out, the facts never fit the theory. What do you do? What would a good scientist do? A good scientist would change the theory to fit the facts, right? Dispensationalists, one of its great weaknesses here is that when 2,000 years of church history doesn't fit in their reading of Daniel chapter 9, they simply put it in there. They insert 2,000 years between these two verses, 26 and 27. And I asked him, why do you have to read it this way? And he said, to account for 2,000 years of church history. That is called changing the facts to fit the theory.
This is the period of the church. It's a period of God's favor. It's a blessing. And during this period of time, there are literally millions of people born again into the family of God. And as I indicated earlier, the opportunity is kind of like D.L. Moody used to say, when you're born again, it's like God opening a bank account with your name on it in heaven. And until you're saved, you don't have such an account, and you can't lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. But once you're saved, then you can serve the Lord, and whatever you do to serve the Lord will receive a reward, if you do it with a right motive. Now, that's very important. God is a motive inspector, so it's important that whatever you do in service to Christ, you do with a pure motive to glorify him and not yourself.
Okay, now, this is a side issue, but I think I need to address it since he brought it up. It's the second time he's raised the issue of rewards. I'll tell you what, Rick Warren should either be suing every Christian author in the last 5 years because they're all writing about rewards and he's the one who got it started, or should be asking for their royalties. You can't find a book practically on the shelves of Christian bookstores, even the Left Behind series, that don't focus on heavenly rewards. Now, here's the problem, be it Rick Warren or, in this case, with Tim LaHaye's views of heavenly rewards. He mentions Moody, that when you're born again, God opens a bank account for you, and you spend the rest of your life basically filling up the bank account with your good works. Oh, you're saved by grace, but you spend your Christian life filling up your own bank account so you can receive your own rewards in heaven. That's what Rick Warren teaches, and it appears that Tim LaHaye agrees. And he says, now, provided you do it with the proper motivation. That's a pretty big proviso. Provided you do it with the proper motivation. Well, God's law demands that we love God with our whole heart, whole mind, whole being, whole strength. That is a demand of absolute perfect love for God. And that we love our neighbors as ourselves. That, too, is a demand of perfect love for the neighbor. So when someone says, you'll get a heavenly reward for your good works as long as it was done from a proper motivation, there's a big problem there for us sinners. Because we never do anything, even our good works, from a pure heart. Our motivation is the problem. He's right. God is a judge of motivation. And our motives are never pure, much less proper. Do we sometimes do, guided by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, do good works with good motives? Yes, but they are always mixed and mingled with our own selfish motives. Good works are not judged by whether our motivation was pure, because it never is. Good works are judged by God. He's the only one who can actually tell you whether a good work is good or not, because we can't tell the difference. Good works are judged on the basis of whether they are done trusting Christ or ourselves. Now you tell me, you want to spend the rest of your life with the bank account in heaven, filling it up, hoping that your motives are pure enough so that it counts on the last day. Hoping and praying that your motives are pure enough. Or do we rather, as Scripture so clearly teaches, live our lives not for ourselves or to somehow store up rewards for ourselves by our good works in heaven, but live our lives for others? I think our confession, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, the Lutheran Confessions, make it very clear that if a work is done either in hope of reward or in fear of punishment, it is not a good work. Works are good because of the faith that moves them, faith in Christ, in another, not in our own motivations or motives. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Back to Dr. Tim LaHaye as we talk about the rapture. Then again on that Daniel 9 passage, if Daniel 9:27 in particular about the one who will cut a covenant with many for 1:7 and then put an end to sacrifice and offering, if in fact that refers not to the Antichrist but to Christ himself and to his sacrificial death for us sinners on the cross, how would that change your reading of the end times timetable, Dr. LaHaye?
What verse of Scripture are you looking at?
Daniel 9:27.
And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. So this, we think that that's the Antichrist who will make desolate and bring abominations in the earth. It will be a time during the tribulation. I think Revelation gives a parallel passage of this in Revelation 13, and that's where the 666 date comes, where Antichrist at this point blasphemes God and sets his own image up and demands that people worship him. And then Paul talks about how in 2 Thessalonians that when Christ comes, he will destroy the Antichrist and put to flight the opposition. And it'll be a complex time.
Okay, now, it is a little complicated reading this passage. But first of all, there is no need to insert 2,000 years between verses 26 and 27 in Daniel 9. It can be read, and there's no need to assume that it's talking about the Antichrist. In fact, I think the safest bet always is to read these passages, especially biblical prophecy, if in fact Jesus is the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. They might refer to someone else, but give Jesus a chance to be the fulfiller of this prophecy. At least give him a chance before you jump to the Antichrist. Could it be that these passages are about the Christ, one who makes a covenant with the many and then brings an end to sacrifice? It does sound an awful lot like what Jesus did at the cross. Let's go to the phones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rob is calling from his car. Hi, Rob.
Hey, how are you?
Very well.
Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to just make a couple quick comments. I don't know if I agree with Mr. LaHaye or who was the other person that you were talking about? Tim LaHaye and someone else were both saying.
Rick Warren, yeah.
Yes, Rick Warren.
You're talking
thank
about
you.
the heavenly reward stuff.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah.
I don't know that I agree with them. I think that there's probably some very, very minor points of Scripture that speak of such things, and I wouldn't want to make a lot of that. And I agree with you in the most part about the fact that loving God should be our goal and not trying to fill up our bank account. But I would tend to – I like what John Piper says in this area. He says that there's no necessary conflict between our desire for pleasure and loving God, in the sense that God is our reward and God is our ultimate reward, and that even if there is some bank account, like Tim LaHaye is saying, it would pale in comparison to just knowing God, and that anything we would gain in heaven, we would lay at his feet like the elders do in Revelation when they lay their crowns down.
I like the way you're going with that, Rob, and I think you articulated it very clearly, and that is, what is our reward ultimately in heaven? Well, Christ himself is our reward. Christ himself, our Savior and our God, is our reward. Does Scripture teach heavenly rewards? Yes. Does it teach it the way that Rick Warren or now apparently Tim LaHaye teaches it? No. What God rewards is faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only thing he rewards. Our works are only rewarded insofar as they are works done in faith in Jesus Christ, fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's why they're rewarded. They're rewarded for Christ's sake. Or as I've put it in a review I did of Rick Warren's book, God rewards sinners for the same reason he saves sinners. Solely for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ. Steve calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
Two interesting thoughts I have on your interview so far. First off, I find it interesting how if you ask Tim LaHaye if he takes the Bible literally, he will say yes. But if you then say, well, is Jesus present in Holy Communion? He'll say, oh, no, it's not symbolic. Or if you ask, does baptism save? He'll say, oh, no, it doesn't. So there's, to me, an inconsistency there. And then the other thing I find interesting is on the whole thing of works, remember when Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, without me you can do nothing? Even our good works, even if they go into our bank account, it's his money he's giving us to put it in there, so we didn't do anything to it.
That's brilliant, Steve. Thank you very much. Thank you. Very good. That might even be a soundbite of the week if we can get around to that this week. Think about it this way. Christians, it's a no-brainer for Christians. Who does your money belong to? Who's your money? It's God's money, right? Christians say this all the time. We're good stewards. It's God's money. God gave it to me and it belongs to him. Somehow then with good works, it doesn't work that way. These are my good works. I did them. I made them. God owes me. I mean, that's a crass way of putting it. But I think you're right, Steve. If there is a bank account in heaven being filled for us, it's being filled with God's money, with God's works. He might do them through us, but he gets all the credit, which only reinforces what I said before. Why does God reward sinners? For the same reason he saves them. Heavenly rewards will be getting what you don't deserve. How can it be anything else? Jim calls from his car. Hi, Jim.
Good morning. How are you doing? I was sitting there thinking, for we are of his workmanship created in Christ Jesus and the good works which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. But my question is in Matthew 24, I believe it is, where the Lord says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then he goes on to talking about the people which be in Jerusalem and stuff. How does he interpret this, or how do you understand this? Because in the same chapter, the Lord speaks about a tribulation such as never have been or never will be. Can you give me a little understanding on what you feel that sentence is saying?
That's a good question. And being no expert on biblical prophecy, tending to read prophecies, I think what Tim LaHaye would consider in a very simplistic way, I tend to read them as, the default position is, what does this say about Jesus Christ, my Savior? That's how I tend to read the biblical prophecies. And LaHaye would say, that's just too simplistic. I think it's actually the key to understanding them, ultimately. It doesn't answer all your questions, and it doesn't give you a really complicated, neat chart or graph for the end times. But it does keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. The issue of the abomination that makes desolation, Jesus is speaking here as a prophet of two events in one. I'm stating here my opinion, okay? He's speaking of both. An event that would take place shortly afterwards that would herald the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He is also speaking that as a type of what would take place at the end of time when there will be the abomination that makes desolation. And so he's speaking of both events. I think Tim LaHaye would say, no, this refers to the Antichrist, which is why, and it's a good question to kind of lead back to this, which is why he has to insert 2,000 years between Daniel chapter 9, 26, and 27. Back to the phones. Mike is calling from Overland, I'm sorry, Orland Park, Illinois, I believe, listening on the internet. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Todd, how are you?
Very well.
Hey, I'll make this as quick as possible. I'm not an eschatology scholar myself. I'm just a layman who, you know, tries to read his Bible regularly. But, you know, and I haven't listened to the whole conversation with LaHaye, and I'm not a huge fan of Tim LaHaye. But I don't know. It just seems, you know, I've listened to your broadcast for quite a while when you talk about eschatology, and it comes, you guys talk about it somewhat frequently. Why does it seem that, like, you know, your denomination and, you know, the Wisconsin Synod, why does it seem that you guys are repulsed at the very possibility that that God may not be done with the Jewish people? I mean, and I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, and at times it does kind of offend me, though. And sometimes I do wonder if some of that Luther's anti-Semitism is carrying over. I'm not trying to argue with you. I'm just sharing with you my frustration. Maybe I've misunderstood you.
Well, okay? No, I think you have misunderstood, but thank you very much. I appreciate you being honest, Mike. There is no revulsion or being repulsed at the idea that God isn't done with the Jewish people. I think Paul makes it clear that God's way of finishing up with the Jewish people is by bringing them back to Jesus Christ, not by reinstituting the Old Testament, which is essentially what the dispensational view is. It's essentially that God's going to reinstitute the Old Testament. Jesus is going to come back, and I hope this doesn't offend. I really hope it doesn't. But according to the dispensational view, that is LaHaye's view, Jesus is going to come back when he finally does come again after that seven-year tribulation, and start the Old Testament all over again. He's going to do what he should have done the first time. And I hate to put it that crassly, but at least according to consistent dispensational views, the cross is plan B. Jesus came the first time, but was rejected. And so he had to die. What should have happened was he should have set up the millennial kingdom then, but he didn't. His own people rejected him. And so he died. And then we get this parenthesis, this church age that apparently God never planned for, or at least he never said he planned for it, because it fits in that 2,000-year gap between verse 26 and 27 of Daniel chapter 9. Okay, God is certainly not finished with the Jewish people, just as he is not finished with any people. Not until Christ comes again in judgment is God finished with anyone. The fact that do the Jewish people hold a special place in God's heart? Or does he have a different plan for them? No. What was true of Israel in the Old Testament, God's special chosen people, is now true of all people in Jesus Christ. It's not just Israel. Is God finished with the Jewish people? No. He wants to save them as much as he wants to save anyone else, solely through the blood of Jesus Christ. What advantage do they have? Paul says in Romans, many advantages in many ways. They have the old covenants. If they listened to them and believed them, they would find Christ. They have the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. If they listened to them, they would also find Christ. They have the law, which is God's perfect standard of obedience, pointing them to Christ's perfect life and death and resurrection. There are many advantages to being a Jew. We'll be right back.
Cross-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We are fallen, sinful human beings. That means our capacity to reason is fallen and sinful as well. But what is the proper role of human reason in the ethical decisions we make? What's the relationship between God's clear word and the sometimes not so clear conclusions we draw from our fallen reason? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June is called Reasonable Ethics: A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. For more information about this book, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find Reasonable Ethics right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for Reasonable Ethics, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for June.
Refuting compromise. What in the world is entropy?
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio.
Well, Ken, that's a rather technical term there, entropy. What does it have to do with the Bible and even refuting compromise regarding the Bible?
Well, Mark, many people may have heard of the second law of thermodynamics. Now, that also sounds rather technical, but actually it's quite easy to understand. One of the laws scientists agree on is that everything left to itself tends to run downhill. Now, that's what's referred to as entropy. Creationists often use this law as an argument against evolution. You see, molecules to man, evolution is an upward process, the opposite of what we observe happening in this world. Because of sin, now everything, on its own, decays. Some Christians say that even in the original creation, plants had to decay and Adam and Eve had to digest food. Therefore, they say things were decaying before sin, so therefore it wasn't a perfect world in the Garden of Eden. But here's the correct understanding. But the correct understanding from the Bible is that in a perfect world, there was controlled decay necessary for life. Because of sin, God no longer holds everything together perfectly, so now the decay is not perfectly controlled. That's why everything, including our own bodies, now runs down and decays.
Was the creation week 7 days in length, or could it have been a period of millions of years? That controversy is tackled by Ken in a free booklet, available at AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Dean Wendt, the president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments. And we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
The Missouri Heart Gallery Project is a compelling exhibit that introduces children and youth who are waiting to be adopted. Discover how local and national photographers have captured the personalities of more than 100 children. The 2006 nationally acclaimed photo gallery tour will open in Missouri at the Center of Contemporary Arts, or COCA, in St. Louis on June 16th. You're invited to attend the unveiling. For more information, get in touch with the Adoption Exchange at Northwest Plaza in St. Anne.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We've got a few more minutes left here in our conversation with Dr. Tim LaHaye on the rapture. We'll get to that in just a moment. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues, Etc. It was a great privilege on Sunday. Not only did we have Bishop Walter Obari of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya in on the program last week, but he was also in attendance at a Bible class I was teaching on Sunday at St. Paul Lutheran Church in DePere, Missouri. And it was a pleasure to have him in the Bible class. He also got to take part by happenstance in the ordination of my newest pastor, Pastor Femmel. And that was a great pleasure to see happen too. Well, what did they bring to us last week? They brought to us the great needs that are pressing in upon Christians in Kenya, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. There are great needs pressing upon Christians and non-Christians all over the world, in the Sudan, in our own country, people ravaged by hurricanes, in Indonesia, where we heard about these terrible earthquakes that just flattened everything. LCMS World Relief is extending its touch of mercy everywhere it goes and to all those who are in need. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. They are concerned with both body and soul. They bring not only much-needed relief for the body, but also the relief for the soul that is the message of Christ crucified for all. You can also earmark your donation to any of their efforts worldwide by calling them 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief. All right, here are a couple of things that you need to listen to in the rest of this interview, because we're going to interrupt a little bit less because Wilkin's been talking too much. Listen for, as we turn our attention to whether or not the dispensational view has a tendency to replace people's hope in Christ, fixing their eyes upon Jesus, with hoping in something else, like the establishment of the modern state of Israel, or how are things going in Israel this week. Listen also for a very interesting answer that some people might not expect from Tim LaHaye when asked the question, what role does America play in biblical prophecy? We had an opportunity to talk with Dr. Tim LaHaye earlier today, talking about his latest book in the Left Behind series called The Rapture.
No question about that.
Let's talk a little bit about the role of Israel in the biblical prophecy. If the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies that mention Israel are referring to either the ancient or the modern nation state of Israel, do those prophecies in any way apply to Christians today?
Well, no, you can't spiritualize prophecy. That's one of the dangers of confusion. When you take it literally, Israel means Israel, and the church means the church. And I think one of the things that some of our friends do that have a faulty view of prophecy is they want to spiritualize the promises to Israel and apply them to the church. But they forget that curses to Israel would also follow to the church. I don't think that when the Lord is talking prophetically to Israel, that he means the church. He talks to Israel, and the promises to Israel will be fulfilled. And we have the incredible experience of in our generation, or at least in mine. I'm probably a lot older than you. But the period that we're living in is seeing this come to pass. And we were expecting Israel to blossom as a nation. And they're in the land, and I think they're going to be there for permanent, even in troublous times, as the scripture said. But it only points out that Jesus is coming soon.
What role does America play in biblical prophecy?
That's an interesting question, and I'm asked that a lot. I don't see anything in the scripture that says anything about America. People say, well, here we are, the largest Christian nation, or we have more Christians than any other nation per capita. And that's the reason, possibly. If the rapture took place today, almost 50% of the American population would be gone. Well, that's 50% of the school teachers and the police force and the firemen. I mean, our infrastructure would be in a shambles. And America could be easily taken over by any foreign power in that situation. The terrorists might come in and have a flood, and so that there would be no America as we know it after the rapture.
All right. It's encouraging to hear him say that he finds nothing in Scripture about America per se. That's encouraging to hear because I imagine many of the advocates of LaHaye's viewpoint in other respects would probably strongly disagree with him there. I mean, there are those holding to the dispensational view who believe that America is key to biblical prophecy. What I'm surprised he did not mention is that America's significance in biblical prophecy may only be insofar as it supports the nation-state of Israel. Now, the question before that had to do with the significance of Israel in biblical prophecy, and when I suggested that perhaps the Old Testament prophecies that speak of Israel apply through Christ to the church, he really wanted nothing to do with that. He said that's spiritualizing prophecy. The only question here really is, and I come back to it again and again, is Jesus Christ the sum and substance of biblical prophecy? Or are there some prophecies that don't run through Jesus? Are there prophecies in the Old Testament that have nothing ultimately to do with Jesus Christ? You know, I'd asked the question before, these Old Testament prophecies, do they apply to us Christians in any way? Maybe I haven't asked that question yet. I'm kind of getting lost in the interview. Do the Old Testament prophecies speak about Israel, do they apply to Christians in any way? Strictly speaking, according to a dispensational view, no. That passage there in Daniel 9 that we've talked so much about this afternoon doesn't apply to you and me. Not to Christians. It's only talking about the future nation state of Israel restored to its Old Testament glories. So it doesn't apply to us. You can actually, I mean, if you're consistent in their dispensational view, you can open up the Old Testament and 80-90% of it really has nothing to do with you. Whole books, have nothing to do with you. As a Christian reading them today, you're living in the parentheses, the gap, the unplanned for period of time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. It maybe should have happened differently. Christ should have come the first time to establish that new Old Testament era, to restore the Old Testament. But his people rejected him, and so he had to die, and then we have this long interval. As I said, when you have to stick, you know, millennia between verses, or when you have to raise more questions than are answered, maybe there's something wrong with the end time scenario. I want you to think about one thing as we listen to the rest of this interview. The predominant image that Jesus himself uses of the end times. There are many images. One is the marriage feast. The bridegroom is coming. Does he come twice? In any of the parables, when the bridegroom comes to get the bride and shows up, does he ever come twice? Does he ever go halfway to the bride's house, take the bride out of the house, and then come back later for the rest of the family? No. He comes once, and that's it. Period. Those parables don't fit with the dispensational view of the end times. Here's another one, harvest. Jesus also talks about the end times in terms of a harvest. And it's very clear from several parables of the harvest that there's one harvest, not two, one. And in this harvest, everything is harvested, wheats and weeds. And then everything gets sorted out. That doesn't fit with the dispensational plan. According to the dispensational plan, these parables should read like this. Bridegroom comes halfway to the bride's house, takes the bride, leaves everybody else behind. 7 years later, comes back, gets the rest of the family, throws them into the fiery furnace or whatever, rejects them. Can you find a parable that reads that way? No. Harvest. According to the dispensational view, the harvest parables ought to read like this. When the harvest comes, the sower goes out, or the farmer goes out, and he harvests only the wheat. Somehow harvests only the wheat, leaving the weeds behind. And then 7 years later, he harvests the weeds and burns them with fire. That's not how the parable reads. Just something to remember. I mean, if we're going to talk about not spiritualizing and not twisting the words of Scripture. By the way, it isn't spiritualizing prophecy to read it the way Jesus says it ought to be read. Testifying of him. That is in no way whatsoever spiritualizing prophecy. Remember, Jesus, the sum and substance of biblical prophecy, something that the dispensationalists cannot honestly say. On the overall dispensational view, has God had different ways of saving sinners at different times or epochs in human history?
Well, as I understand it, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. There has to be a shedding of blood. That's why in the Old Testament they sacrificed the innocent lamb. That's why they put the blood over the doorpost down in Egypt and so on. And God ordained that there would be an innocent sacrifice. And his son is the only one who qualifies to atone for the sins of the whole world. And that's the beauty of the whole prophetic outline, where Jesus adequately died for the whole world, and now people can call upon him by faith. And we happen to live in the dispensation of grace. And what better grace can you pictorialize than people calling on the name of the Lord on the basis of the finished sacrifice, the once for all? And that's why Jesus could cry on the cross, "It is finished." The blood sacrifice was finished because of who he was. That's why the most crucial subject in our age, with all this emphasis on the Da Vinci Code and the false gospels and so on, we need to come back to the fact that isn't it interesting that Jesus is the only one that ever gets attacked because of the blood sacrifice? Satan doesn't want anyone to compete with his plan, and he comes up with all kinds of schemes. But he doesn't want people to believe in Jesus.
Now, we pause there for just a moment, because much of what Dr. LaHaye had to say there is absolutely true. You want to affirm this wholeheartedly, talking about the full sufficiency of Christ's blood sacrifice. Not exactly an answer to the question, in all fairness, because the question was, has God had different ways of saving sinners at different times in history? Now, believe it or not, you may buy into the Left Behind series of novels and be unaware of the fact that dispensationalists do believe that God's plan of salvation has changed throughout history. Now, they disagree about the particulars, but they have seven dispensations in which man was saved by various different means, not always Christ and him crucified. Now, is he right to connect the Old Testament sacrificial system to the coming of Christ? Yes, and here's a place where I'm kind of kicking myself. I think I probably should have followed up with the question and say, Dr. LaHaye, how did the Old Testament sacrifice save sinners? Was it by pointing them forward to the all-sufficient sacrifice of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, or did that blood in and of itself save sinners? That's kind of a temporary salvation means. I mean, the writer to the book of Hebrews is really clear. He says, it didn't do anything to take care of sin. It only pointed them forward to the one who would. And that's where their faith, even in the Old Testament, that's where their old faith, their Old Testament faith was founded, in Jesus Christ, the one who would come.
And he's the cornerstone of our faith.
Would you then disagree with Dwight Pentecost? He's written this famous book of dispensationalism on things to come, where he accuses amillennialists like myself of, in his words, taking a minor point and making it a major point, that is, the plan of redemption. He views it as a minor point in Scripture, and that we overblow it into a major point. It sounds as though you would disagree with Pentecost there.
Well, I don't know exactly what page you're thinking of. I've read Dwight Pentecost's book, and I know him personally. I'd be surprised if he believed in anything different than I do as far as that's concerned. I don't see how that applies.
Okay, now, here is the quote from, and I'll give the page number, in fact. It's from the book Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost, published by Zondervan. This is a standard text for dispensationalism. And it's on page 389. I've got it highlighted and underlined in red, where Pentecost writes, the amillennial view, quote, is guilty of the reductive error common to covenant theology. I'll explain some of this in a minute. In which a minor point is made a major point in a program, and the view of the entire program of God as a redemptive program, so that all ages are a variation in the progressive revelation of the covenant of redemption. Now, I translate. Pentecost is saying here, as one of the leading advocates of dispensationalism, that people like me are guilty of making the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the point of Scripture. It's one point among many, that God's plan for man is not so much redemption. Redemption's a part of it, they would say, but not the whole plan. That is the real major tension in dispensationalism. When it displaces Christ as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy and replaces him with the modern nation state of Israel, it in effect says God's plan isn't to save sinners from beginning to end through the one Jesus Christ, which Tim LaHaye would affirm that there's only one Savior. But that's not the whole plan, says dispensationalism. It's part of the plan. God's plan is bigger. What? To get the Old Testament back on track again. You see, this church age that we're living in, we've been derailed. And to get us back on track, Christ needs to come back and institute a 1,000-year reign, reinstituting the Old Testament. That's a big problem. Here's my concern, Dr. LaHaye. I take very seriously the passage from Hebrews where the writer says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it seems to me that the dispensational view, especially as it's often popularized, has shifted the focus from Jesus Christ per se to the modern nation state of Israel, to who the Antichrist might be, those kind of speculations. And I would prefer to stay with the historic creeds that confess the second coming of Christ, the judgment, the resurrection. and keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Your response?
Well, I think you must know people that I don't know, because I thought I knew most of the evangelical leaders in America. I've been around so long. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we're willing to lay down our lives for him. In fact, I've written one book on Jesus, Who Is He?, and another on the Merciful God of Prophecy, where we highlight the fact that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I don't think we've taken our eyes off Jesus. In fact, the expectation of the premillennial church is that Jesus is coming, and you've got to get ready.
Now, okay, have you read the Left Behind series of books? Who's the main character? 15 books and counting. Who's the main character? It's the Antichrist. Book after book after book. Now, yes, there's Rayford Steele and there are the other people there, but the real mover, the real shaker, the real story is about the Antichrist. I say the proof is in the pudding. I know that he wants to affirm that the dispensational view does not distract from Christ or does not displace Christ as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy. But I think it's fair to say that what the result of dispensationalism is, and when he writes his Opus Magnum on the end times, Dr. LaHaye spends more than a dozen books talking about the Antichrist. In actual fact. Not that Christ is not in there. That certainly would be unfair to say Christ is not in the Left Behind series. But the focus is on the Antichrist and his time and his rule and how bad it's going to get. Now, that is not a personal personality flaw of Tim LaHaye or Jerry Jenkins. They're dealing with a flawed system of reading the Bible that forces them in that direction. Now, I've said it before, if you read Jesus as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy from beginning to end, you won't be able to write a page-turning series of a dozen novels on the end times. It's a very short story. In fact, the Creed has confessed consistently, in its shortest part, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. You can't turn that into 15 books. The question isn't whether or not it makes a good page-turning novel. The question is, which is true? Which is true?
So I don't think that's an honest clarification.
So when there is so much talk and speculation about what's going on in Israel, kind of reading the Bible through the headlines of the day, what's unfolding there in the modern nation state of Israel, or speculation as to who the Antichrist might be or will be, you do not see that as a distraction from the apostles' warning there to fix our eyes on Jesus?
No, I don't think that, I don't know anybody that's fixing their eyes on the Antichrist. I know all of the prophecy leaders, and I don't know anyone that has any credibility that is suggesting anyone is alive right now as the Antichrist. I think that's a false charge.
Would it be possible to pinpoint who the Antichrist might be at some future point in time?
Oh, who knows? Don't forget, he doesn't reveal himself as the Antichrist until 3.5 years into the tribulation, so that the rapture could take place and we're all in heaven, and the Antichrist gradually takes his place in power and by diplomacy and so on, and then reveals himself. So I'm not sure that we would right now. People ask me all the time, do you think the Antichrist is alive and well today? I really don't know. And I've heard several people suggested down through the years, but they're not suggested by people that really know Bible prophecy and they're, I would call, solid dispensationalists. Certainly they're not premillennial.
Dr. Tim LaHaye is co-author of the latest in the Left Behind series titled The Rapture. Dr. LaHaye, thanks for being our guest on Issues Etc.
My pleasure. Thank you.
All right, there's our interview with Dr. Tim LaHaye, co-author of the Left Behind series, and the latest is called The Rapture. Your comments here, there is just a little time to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Read the Left Behind series, if you would, and tell me, what is it about? which is the most significant figure in history there. See, this is the subtlety of it. I think especially with kind of this modified form of dispensationalism, the subtlety of it is that while affirming Jesus is the only way of salvation, while affirming the full sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for people on the cross, these people are certainly Christians. There's no doubt about that. They fail to go the next step and take Jesus at his word seriously when he says that it is, that all Scripture testifies of him. It points either by type or shadow or figure, either directly or indirectly, to him. It's all there to testify of him from beginning to end, and therefore to give us genuine comfort at his reappearing when he appears again. And it won't be secret. Won't be any question about it. When he appears again, as we confess as Christians, as the church has always confessed, coming again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. It will be for our comfort as Christians. Our comfort isn't that we get to get out of the tribulation. We get to escape the suffering that is the tribulation. Our comfort is that Christ has delivered us already, entirely. Not from some seven-year tribulation, but from eternal condemnation. When you read Christ as the sum and substance of biblical prophecy, rather than Israel or some other modern event that you might hear about tonight on CNN, I can tell you already, you're going to have a very boring end, very boring view of the end times. You won't be able to turn it into novels or to movies. You just won't. But don't worry. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, of whom the prophets constantly spoke, to whom they were pointing us. You don't need to pay attention to Israel because nothing of significance is going to happen there. Well, actually it did, but it was 2,000 years ago with Christ's death and resurrection for you. Okay, the results of day one of our Issues Etc. People's Choice Awards so far. This is tentative tallies. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Mike Horton, Dr. Norman Nagel, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, and Paul Meyer. You need to vote tonight. If you'd like to see, as it stands, if we stopped voting right now, those would be the five that would make our June 12th week of every day a top guest on Issues Etc. You want to change those tallies? You got to vote tonight. Go to issuesetc.org. Click Listen Online. You'll have a means to email us there with your top five Issues Etc. guests. issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.